Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 19, where we will read verses 1 through 9. Starting in verse 1, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" This is a challenging text to preach, so much so that I have an apologetic slide to begin our time together in what is admittedly an odd way to start. What are the challenges of this text? One, there is a text-critical issue in this passage, meaning if you're going to faithfully exposit it, you have to decide among the competing, differing manuscript traditions what words are actually supposed to be here before you get to preaching anything. There is a semantic challenge, a challenge of vocabulary. The word that's translated for sexual immorality is very notoriously vague. If you're reading a King James Version, it probably says fornication. If you're reading another version, it might say adultery. They're all trying to get at what is captured by this one Greek word, and therefore, again, to preach it represents quite a challenge. It's also a grammatical challenge in the Greek. ESV makes a call here and renders the except clause a certain way, but there's a question of whether there's actually an exception at all. And there's a question after that whether the exception is just for divorce or for divorce and remarriage. All that hangs on the grammar, the Greek construction here. Then there's a preaching emphasis challenge. Maybe I could focus on Christian ethics. Here are the necessary and sufficient conditions to obtain a biblical divorce. So let's go through what should Tom Hanks have been able to remarry his wife when he came back from Castaway and she was remarried because she thought he was dead. Let's talk about some of these ethical challenges, or what about when this happens or this happens, and we'll give these thought experiments. It could be a theology of marriage, and we could camp out and we could use this text as a diving board and then jump over to Ephesians chapter 5 and see what it says. It could be an exhortation to purity within marriage. I could preach this primarily as an exhortation to cultivating your marriage and practical ways to help do that, encouraging perseverance. There are a lot of faithful ways that you could preach this text with a different lens and with different emphasis and focus. There's a preaching emphasis challenge. Then there's an application challenge. The reality is we have many people in this room who have been divorced. Some of them have divorced a spouse biblically. Some of them have divorced a spouse unbiblically. Some people have been divorced biblically. Some people have been divorced unbiblically. And within that set of people, you have some people who are wanting to remarry and are not yet remarried. And then you have some people who are remarried. And so the challenge of applying this is that everyone is listening to this sermon through this lens. What is he going to say about my situation? Right? Everyone is listening through that lens. What is he going to say about my divorce or my remarriage or whatever it is? So it presents a challenge in trying to apply this text well in such a large group where there's so many situations exemplified. And then finally, there's just a time challenge. Hey, Tyler, clear this all up for us in like 45 minutes, 50 minutes. Preaching task here is immense. So immense that you might think that Stephen Gamble went off to Zambia at just the right time. probably take vacation time when we do Revelation 20. You know, we joke, Stephen and I, about, we give each other feedback on our sermons. We use kind of a baseball analogy, you know, kind of a strikeout sermon, like good try, but that wasn't it. And that usually is not the case, because Stephen's an excellent preacher. We have our single or double, the elusive triple, then like the maybe once or twice a year, like maybe home run sermon. And I was just preparing this week. I was like, you know what? I'm hoping to get hit with the ball and walk to first base. If I can just get on base, we're going to call it a win. This text is challenging, perhaps even offensive, but at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, it's still the Word of God. It is still the Word of God. It doesn't need to be apologized for. It needs faithfulness. I hope that's what we see here today. So in verse 1, Jesus had finished saying these things. So we're stepping out of this great discourse on the church in Matthew chapter 18. It says he went away from Galilee. Sounds like a passing comment, but in Matthew's gospel, it is significant. It is significant because he will never come back home before he goes to the cross. He is leaving his home decisively. All roads point towards Golgotha and the cross from this point in Matthew's narrative of Jesus going away. He went away from Galilee. He entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And then large crowds followed him, Matthew says, and he healed them there. As we've grown accustomed, this is something we've now grown accustomed to in Matthew. But don't skip over this. Some of the most startling claims to the divinity of Jesus, or what can be said about him or by him, and just as casual comments. Imagine a regular person in the 21st century. He was out there, people followed this guy, and he healed them all. People be freaking out. What do you mean? Matthew just mentions this. It's so commonplace for him to do that he can just say it like this. It's not like the first time, but don't skip over that just to get to the meat of the text. Again, some of the most astonishing testimonies to the divinity of Jesus is what can be truly said about him in these passing comments. It's amazing. You could never say that about just any person. And so as he nears Jerusalem, which is the home base of the Pharisees show back up. And what they do is they test Jesus. And of course, by testing Jesus, that's exactly what that means. They're not coming and asking genuine questions, seeking understanding very piously. No, they ask him a loaded question. And the reason it's a loaded question is because they expect it to be divisive no matter what he says. No matter what he says, they are expecting it to push people apart. In fact, one commentator even said, the Pharisees may well have thought it did not even matter greatly which way Jesus answered. He would offend many people, whatever he said. You can probably think of some contemporary analogies to that. Even Jewish men who had no intention of divorcing their wives might be expected to defend strongly their right to do so. So what's the background here? Why on earth would he offend? Why was he certain to offend large groups of people? Well, there were two schools of Jewish thought, particularly as it related to divorce. One represented by the Shammai school of thought, and the other the Hillel school of thought. And what they differed on was the interpretation of indecency that you heard in Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, on and on. And the question that they were trying to answer is, well, what counts as indecency? What exactly qualifies? And the Shammai school had a more conservative understanding of what that meant, and it was adultery. Now, that should strike you as fascinating, because the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament is death. It's widely regarded that at the time of Jesus, the death penalty, capital punishment, was no longer being enforced for adultery. There are some very interesting theological implications of that. That would be another thing we could talk about, but we're not going to. So one is adultery. The Hillel school, on the other hand, represented a much more liberal, not politically speaking liberal, just a much larger, wider interpretation as almost anything, including very famously a wife ruining her husband's dinner. There's literally a grounds for divorce on the Hillel school of thought, which is there was probably more folks in the Hillel school than the Shammai school. And the idea is, hey, Jesus, what side do you come down on in this debate, right? It's like asking someone who you want people to dislike in a very public arena on the spot their view of immigration or something. It's like you are bound to upset people no matter what you say. That's exactly what they're trying to do with Jesus. Doesn't matter what he says, doesn't matter what he's right or wrong, doesn't matter whatever, he's going to upset people, and that's what we need because we're trying to kill him. And what Jesus does here is he appeals to a Jewish rhetorical strategy that they would have accepted. Essentially, the more original, the weightier. He goes back past Moses and starts with how things initially were. And he says, have you not read? Which always, when you're talking to the Pharisees, means you've obviously read this, but do you really not understand? Because they obviously would have read this. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so Jesus says that, listen, there are two kinds that God created. There is one enduring union. And he references Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, which represents that famous leave and cleave, which is the foundation for marriage. God makes woman from the rib of Adam and brings Eve around the corner, as it were, and to Adam's incredible delight. There she is, and he has a wherewithal, apparently, to compose a little poem in verse 23. It says, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. There was this one flesh union that has been created. And Jesus specifically says what God has joined together. What God, the active participant here is God, right? The way he says it. What God has joined together, let not man separate or tear apart. And he just kind of leaves it there. And he's kind of looking at the Pharisees, which I think understandably prompts their question. I said, listen, Jesus, if that's the case, why did Moses command a certificate of divorce and sending your wife away in one of these scenarios? And what Jesus does is he corrects them. He calls them out on their misunderstanding because Moses did not command that you send your wife away. But that's how things had been interpreted, and that was kind of par for the course during that time. He says, Moses permitted you. Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, verse 8. But from the beginning, it was not so. And here's what could happen. What could happen is, and Moses realized this, you could send your wife away if she didn't have a certificate before, if she didn't have a certificate, what would happen is she would have a very, very difficult time getting on in life in Old Testament Israel as a single woman who couldn't remarry, had no one to provide for her. And perhaps at the moment where she was going to do something like that, the husband could say, oh, wait a second. No, she's mine, actually. We're married. And all of a sudden, a woman could be left in this continual state of relational limbo where she couldn't really make a clean break, but she also couldn't go get provided for because there was a possibility that her husband would, so to speak, reclaim her. And so what Moses says, no, there needs to be something more official. That seems to be the idea. And there is a certificate of divorce which says that you can, in fact, remarry. And Jesus says, listen, this was a pragmatic provision, not an initial intention. Okay? This was a provision that Moses made, a merciful management of sin and hard-heartedness, trying to regulate the damage. It's not supposed to be what happens, and it certainly was not God's design. Okay? So after clarifying why Moses said what he said and pushing back against their misunderstanding, Jesus gives his bottom line amounts to a decisive reply to their question. And in Jesus' bottom line, which constitutes, I think, the crux of the difficulty of this passage, there are four crucial questions that we can ask. The first is, which reading? You'll notice that on verse 9, you have a little superscript number, and you have an alternate reading down at the bottom. It is one of the cases where our two earliest witnesses that we go back, and if they agree, it's like gold. If they disagree, you have your work cut out for you to understand which one was the original rendering of the Greek. Some manuscripts add, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Other manuscripts, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, there's disagreement. I don't want to bog us down, nor do I want to bore anybody. What I'll suggest is that I think that the ESV's rendering gets it right here. Because what it looks like is that a scribe has tried to assimilate this passage to read like the very similar passage in Matthew chapter 5. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So what it looks like is a scribe was trying to have kind of an identical saying or assimilate the words of Jesus so there's no inconsistency or no chance of misinterpretation. So I think that we have a good textual base to move forward with, and that's exactly what we're going to do. The second question is, what counts as sexual immorality? The Greek word here is porneia. It has a very wide-ranging possibility of meanings. You usually have to search the context for specific answers, but even in context, sometimes it's intentionally, not specific. Certainly includes adultery, but it's not the same thing. Notice the moikatai, adultery. It's in the same verse, right? It's in the exact same verse. Whoever commits sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Back in Matthew chapter 15, we see the word again in the same verse. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, right next to one another. So clearly, I think that sexual immorality is more of the umbrella category. Adultery is one particular manifestation of that, it appears. What it seems is that the word porneia is a junk drawer for sexual sin. I could give you very clear examples of sexual immorality. They probably aren't necessary. Adultery would be one. You could also give very clear examples of what is not sexual immorality. Okay? Something like having a lustful thought. Sinful, not porneia in this sense. Certainly there are many things. I give somebody a hug. Certainly does not count as porneia. Very clear on the edges, but then it gets gray very, very quickly. And this is where the challenge comes in understanding and then applying this text. What about pornography? That count? Does that count as a ground for divorce? Pornography? Is that porneia? What about I go to a strip club? What about sex robots? You don't think that's a thing? It's a thing. It's becoming more popular. What about passionately kissing someone who isn't my spouse, but not having sex with them? Does that count as porneia? And on and on and on the questions go. Unfortunately, I don't have time to parse out and tease through all of those questions. Jesus specifically and intentionally uses this word, or in other words, he intentionally keeps it nonspecific, doesn't he? Because he could have used a different word. And the brightest and the best pastors and scholars disagree. So there's no way that I can tell you exactly what is entailed by porneia, especially in the 21st century. Just let me make one interpretive guideline. Given the one flesh context, okay, I think the best understanding of what porneia means in this context likely has something to do with something that either approximates or explicitly entails a physical one flesh sexual union. Okay? Because of the one fleshness of it, and because it seems like when that's compromised, something happens that we'll talk about later, I think porneia in this context, in terms of an exception for divorce, should likely be understood as something that either approximates or explicitly entails some kind of physical, one flesh sexual union. So in my judgment, I'm happy to defend this at length, but not right now because we don't have enough time. Sexual sin that doesn't involve physical union of some kind would not count as porneia in this particular passage. In this particular passage. Sexual sin that involves physical contact, union with someone else. Now we're getting closer to what this, I think, has in mind. Okay? And I'm saying that just because of the one flesh piece. So in my judgment, pornography is sinful, requires repentance, is not what this passage is considering porneia. And I think one of the tips for that is in Jesus and Paul's culture, there was public and semi-public sex that you could observe. Peter denounces this as they delight in carousing in broad daylight. You could watch somebody committing porneia. Didn't mean that you were committing porneia. He could have made that clear. So given the context, again, what is porneia? Violating the physical one flesh sexual union or approximating that very closely have with a spouse. That's as helpful as I can be here, I'm afraid. The second question, and hopefully somewhat of an answer, should epi may, or may epi, excuse me, which is the except for, is that actually how you understand it? Very good and bright people say, no, no, it's not. It should be translated or understood as even for, or not even considering the case of. In other words, it's not an exception at all, if that's right. It's to be read as whoever divorces his wife, including for reasons of sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now that's a big difference. That's a huge difference. One entails an exception. One says there's not really an exception at all. Again, all I can say here is that when we look at the best Greek grammarians, it looks like that interpretation isn't very likely on its own terms. Okay? It seems that that interpretation is really motivated by the no divorce, no remarriage position that is held by our good brother that we all love, someone like John Piper. Okay? No divorce ever, no remarriage. I don't think that this text can sustain that, and I think understanding it that way is motivated by such a position instead of letting the text make things not as clean as perhaps we'd like them to be. So I do think there's a strong reason to think that this is a true exception and that it is original to Matthew. Notice Luke and Mark don't have the exception. But all of our earlier manuscripts in Matthew have this. Doesn't look like a scribal addition. And everyone, most of the people that Luke and Mark are writing to, they already assume that you could remarry if there was adultery. Okay? What about the final challenge? Is the exception for divorce only or divorce and remarriage? There are good people who say, yes, there are biblical reasons for divorce, but you can't ever get remarried. Those are two separate issues. Two separate issues. They're rendering, the people who push back against this and say, no, it's the exception's really for divorce only. Remarriage is still not allowed. Render the Greek differently. Remember, in Greek, the word order doesn't matter as much as in English. They render it something like this. Whoever divorces his wife, in parentheses, except for sexual immorality, of course, commits adultery. And, new thought, whoever marries another woman commits adultery. So two thoughts there. But the except clause, again, as much as I can do here in our time, look at the best folks, the best grammarians, the except clause seems to apply to both the divorce and the remarriage. That is to say, in the case of someone who has divorced somebody because of porneia, because of sexual immorality, they are allowed to remarry. And also, it was understood by everyone that someone with a certificate of divorce could get remarried. And that's the context into which Jesus is speaking. In fact, that's literally what it was for, was someone to get remarried. The fundamental part of the get document, that's what it was, the get document, the certificate of divorce, was the phrase, lo, thou art free to marry any man. So I think the except clause modifies both. And again, I think that's likely how everyone understood it when I read it in the ESV. They make a little bit of an interpretive call there, like every translation does. I think they get it right. I think it's a true exception, and I think the exception applies to divorce, and then that person, provided that exception is there, may in fact remarry. That represents a walk through a very challenging text. A very challenging text. I want to draw out some of the threads of the text for clarification and application during the remainder of our time. 9 things that we learn from this text. 9 principles for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Number 1 from this text. Marriage is an intimate union created and designed by God to be shared between one man and one woman for a lifetime. Okay? So God makes 2 kinds of humans, male and female, man and woman, both equal in value, equal in worth, both created in the image of God. And as a foundational paradigm, he unites Adam and Eve in the closest of possible human bonds, a one flesh union in the context of a marriage covenant that is designed to last forever in the most intimate way that 2 creatures can experience it this side of heaven. And I want to suggest that given how Jesus leans on it here, a more robust understanding of the one flesh bond than we typically ascribe to it. I mean, what I want to suggest is there's something that really happens. It's more than just, I don't know what it is, but it's more than just figurative language. It's more than just a poetic description. Don't know really exactly what that means, but it seems to be that there is a one fleshness such that when that one fleshness is violated, now someone can opt out of the covenant. There's something there. R.T. France talking about how strong and real this one fleshness is in a culture of just casual sex, says, indeed, it might be argued that it is impossible, that is, to break this flesh, that there is something ontological, like in actual deep in reality, about the one flesh union, which no human decision can destroy. The man and the woman are no longer 2 independent beings who may choose to go their own way, but a single indivisible unit. So I don't know exactly what to make out of it. Well, what does that look like? Is there some invisible mark between them? I don't know, but there is something there in a one flesh union, which is why Paul can say over in 1 Corinthians, you're uniting your body with a prostitute. There's a union there that means something. We see that here. We see that in other places. God's design and intention for marriage is a one flesh union in the marriage covenant. And anything else, either in union or in dissolution of that, is either explicitly sinful or at the very least is the results of sin in a fallen world. In other words, you can't look at a marriage that doesn't represent that picture and say that's how God designed it. 2, while the state keeps record of marriages and acknowledges them for economic and legal processes, the institution of marriage is ultimately defined and regulated by God. Notice how there was no state in Genesis chapter 2 to license anything. The emphasis is on God's union of the first couple. It's not even in this context something that they did. God owns marriage. God owns marriage. He defines what marriage is. The Supreme Court can pass legislation calling marriage whatever they want. But this is the only definition that we should be leaning on as Christians. God defines marriage. Now, let me just say, I would urge people to have their marriage recognized by the state because of the culture that we live in for a couple of reasons. One being so people don't think you just said a prayer and shacked up. Well, we were just really committed to one another. We prayed and decided we were married. Oh, but you have different last names and you don't have any tax benefit. It sounds like that's really just a boyfriend or girlfriend that you're having sex with. I would urge people to, because of the culture that we find ourselves in, and because we want to be a light in the darkness, and because we don't want to create even the appearance of immorality, to have that recognized. Nevertheless, God still owns marriage, and the legitimacy of a marriage doesn't depend on the state. Okay? In fact, if we were in some remote part of the world, whether there wasn't a government to put an official stamp on anything or anything like that, I definitely believe 2 people could be married. Why? Because in Genesis 2, there was no state. God owns marriage. God joins people together. And from this text, we learn that God decides how it might be acceptable, though still tragic, for such a covenantal union to be dissolved. Okay? That's point number 2. Point number 3. Divorce always involves sin and hardness of heart in one or both spouses. And it testifies against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hardness of heart, it's explicitly stated in the text. What does it mean? It means at the end of the day, there isn't such a thing as divorce simply because of clashing personalities or irreconcilable differences. Divorce happens because sin happens. Period. Divorce happens because sin happens. It's interesting how it's described here, isn't it? It said it was because your hardness of heart that this happens. It doesn't just say sin. What it suggests is at least one spouse in a divorce that doesn't involve porneia or adultery, however we understand that. It's not that they merely sin, but at least in one party, there's a hardenedness. There's a state of the heart that is actually hardened. It doesn't seem like it's a one-time thing. It's just a hardness of heart that left a divorce. Perhaps we're supposed to understand that like Pharaoh's hardenedness of heart, at least towards their spouse, if not towards God. There isn't a disposition of love. There isn't a disposition of gentleness. What Jesus says is because of hardness of heart, there's not willingness to serve. It's all dried up. It's baked hard. And at least one spouse in a divorce that doesn't involve porneia, is what he's saying, has a hardened heart. And when divorce happens as a result of that, brothers and sisters, God's creaturely reflection of the gospel is publicly destroyed. Ephesians 5, we all know it well. It's not the text that we're camping out on today. Paul goes back and forth. Wives, submit to your husbands. Talks about Christ being the head of the church. Is the husband's head of the wife. Then he switches back and does a little bit more about marriage. And then now at the end he says, hey, I know this is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. Switches back again to it. There's this incredible picture of Christ Jesus washing the bride with the water of the word, of being faithful, of showing this is how things are supposed to be. This is what a biblical order and different roles look like in terms of understanding. This is what I've designed this mystical union to look like. Christ and the church and a marriage is supposed to present that to the world. It is a picture of the gospel. It is supposed to be, at least. And when a divorce happens, it says, nah. Nope. Even in the case where something is morally permissible, it is still tragic for that very reason, isn't it? It's still tragic, even when it happens and the text allows for it, in the case of sexual immorality. There's still a brokenness there, and Jesus never abandons his bride. And because of his sovereignty and working in our hearts, ultimately his bride never abandons him because he ensures that she doesn't. And that, by the way, brothers and sisters, if you're familiar with this discussion, is the number one argument for the no divorce ever crowd, for that theological view. Does Jesus ever leave his church? No. Okay. Marriage models the gospel, so you should never divorce your spouse. I'm just telling you right now, if you look at the literature, that's the number one argument. I don't think that's accurate. I think it's not as clean as we would like, because I think there's a genuine exception here. But nevertheless, if marriage is a picture of the gospel, divorce breaks that down, and it does so in many times, most times publicly. A mystical union is somehow destroyed. And Jesus says from the beginning, it's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. Point number four. When one divorces a spouse because of sexual immorality, divorce is permitted but not required. Some people say, well, does Jesus side with that more conservative Shammai school? Well, he gets closer, but they never would have thought that a marriage could endure adultery. Jesus saying, listen, suppose the one flesh union is violated, okay? I'm saying that this is permissible, but brothers and sisters, it is not required. There is abundant grace. There is grace to cover adultery. It is not commanded as the Pharisees stated it. Jesus seems to suggest it is only permitted. We already talked about the difficulty of understanding porneia, where you talked about that this is a true exception. And it seems to be because, and this is important, I think, this one flesh union is somehow compromised. What that allows then is the opportunity, not the necessity, but the opportunity for one of the partners in the covenant to step out. So the bond and the covenant aren't the same. You can be one flesh with someone who's not your wife. That's the whole problem over in 1 Corinthians that Paul addresses. In a strange case, you could probably be in a marriage covenant, and this wasn't going to be the case then, because if you were, you'd be a eunuch for the kingdom. But if you were medically unable to have marital relations, perhaps you could be in a marriage covenant. Never have sex with your spouse. So the union and the covenant aren't the same, but God designs them from the beginning to be in conjunction with one another. The one flesh union happens in a marriage covenant, one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the picture. But Jesus makes it clear, it's not a command. What I want to suggest is a disposition of reconciliation should at least be our default. A disposition of grace, a disposition of living out the gospel, a disposition of mercy. Nevertheless, the text seems to suggest that it's allowed in those cases. It's not sinful in the case of porneia. For the sake of not being misleading in application, I do have to mention the other exception the New Testament makes. When one is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, divorce is also permitted but not required. We don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is entertaining the case of someone who is deserted, goodbye, by an unbelieving spouse. The left behind spouse, he says, is not bound. That is to say, they may remarry. But what about desertion by a believing spouse, you might ask? Well, it's not crystal clear, but I think if we're listening carefully to 1 Corinthians 7, the context suggests that two believers being equally yoked, no one's going anywhere. That seems to be assumed in what he says. In the case of a believer who abandons their spouse for a reason other than adultery, they're acting as an unbeliever. That's what it seems to be suggesting. They could say they're a believer till the cows come home, but by their actions, they're leaving for whatever reason. I don't like your personality. They are showing themselves to be an unbeliever and to be, in this case, treated as such. And in that case, what happens is it seems that the spouse being deserted is really more accepting what another spouse is doing functionally, right? Rather than seeking a divorce out per se. Right? I mean, they're getting abandoned. And it seems like I'm making legal what is, hey, already functional. Now, in most cases, someone who abandons their spouse today just divorces them, right? I'm leaving, goodbye. But you've met people, and I certainly have, who are like this in this indefinite stage of separation. I mean, it's possible to, in our culture, to separate, but not divorce. Maybe filing is too cost too much, I'm lazy, whatever. But this isn't a thing back in Jesus and Paul's context, okay? The abandoned spouse in such a case isn't bound. Now, there are two difficulties here. I'll be very upfront with them. One is, in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, the person who abandons their spouse seems to be doing so because their spouse has become or is a believer. Paul seems to be saying, hey, if your unbelieving husband or wife consents to dwell with you, the emphasis being on the difference between the unbelieving spouse, the believing spouse, if they consent to dwell with you, don't divorce them. There's good to be had. They can be sanctified, set apart as holy. There's benefits there. And so the question is, that really sharp scholars discuss, is this. Does the abandonment here mean that someone who abandons their spouse because they explicitly reject the Christian lifestyle their spouse has embraced? Or just desertion, period? Because they don't like them anymore, for example. I can only do so much in the time we have, but I tend to lean on the side of desertion or abandonment, period, because of Paul's context in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's using that as a particular example relative to a particular circumstance that they find themselves in where people are unequally yoked. And he says, in this case, if you're abandoned, you are not bound. And what I would just suggest is that is a particular example that flows out of a more general principle, seems to be implied in what he says, that if you are in fact abandoned, then you are not bound. And hey, this is one example right here. This is the example that y'all are dealing with right now. It's one challenge. It's difficult to hold that conclusion with a tight fist, but I believe it's the most plausible, at least this week. Second challenge is, like porneia, is what counts as abandonment or desertion? What counts? Okay? There are clear examples of what counts. Goodbye, I hate you, I'm moving to Zimbabwe, have a great life. That would definitely count as abandonment. But then there are clear examples of that do not count as abandonment. We're going to sleep in separate bedrooms, or I travel a lot for work. And very much like porneia, again, in the middle, things get gray. Things get gray when we're talking about abandonment. What about someone who says, hey, I'm done with this marriage. We're going to sleep in separate bedrooms. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Maybe I will remain celibate the rest of my life, but we're done. Yeah, I'm not going to divorce you, though, because then I would lose tax benefits. And have you seen the rental rates in Nashville? I'm not moving out of this house. We're going to be roommates, though, okay? Have a good life across the hall. Is abandonment in the 21st century? I mean, that's not something that had happened back then because of the way things worked. Does that count? What about somebody who uses their military service to stay away from their spouse because they can't stand them? Well, you just got back from this long deployment. Well, hey, stars and stripes need me, baby. Got to go. Live your life functionally away from them so you don't have to deal with them. What about a case of physical abuse? Let me just say this. Case of physical abuse, you need to call the police and get safe. You need to help someone report what's happened and get safe. That is not the time to discuss a theology of divorce and remarriage. Get safe. And then, in the words of Richard Baxter, send two stout elders over to that house. And then, and only then let's have the discussion about whether someone has deserted their spouse. Whether that's symptomatic of I'm demonstrating that I've actually abandoned my marriage. Or whether there's a temporary separation in view with a temporary separation that's called for with a view towards restoration as perhaps someone gets help. It's difficult. It's difficult. It isn't clear. Wisdom is required. Much wisdom is required. There are other examples that you could probably think of. But I think in the case of abandonment, spouse who's been abandoned is free to remarry, free to legally ratify what has functionally been done and then remarry. Point number six, when there is a permissible divorce, the text suggests marriage is permissible, remarriage is permissible, but not necessarily wise or required. This is confirmed by Jesus. It would have been understood by everyone he was talking to. Jesus and the rest of the New Testament seem to suggest this. Permissible divorce, you may in fact get remarried. Fairly straightforward. Point number seven. Those who have divorced a spouse for any reason other than sexual immorality or legally formalizing their own abandonment should remain as they are or reconcile with their spouse. It is difficult to express the exact reason why this is the case, but it has something to do with the one flesh union. And when there is a union that tears this apart, that allows one person to again step back from the covenant. But it doesn't mean it automatically dissolves the covenant, because the bond and the covenant are two different things. Perhaps there's forgiveness and you continue on in a marriage covenant, right? It doesn't automatically dissolve it. And I think that's important for understanding why Jesus says you can't remarry. I think a lot of people just say, well, too bad for you. That's just what happens if you end up divorced in that kind of way. But it seems more, it's not like it's punishment. In other words, some people make it sound like the reason that some person can't get remarried, too bad for you, you're condemned to a life of singleness. They wouldn't say it, but it's like, what do you mean condemned to a life of singleness? That doesn't even make sense in context. Singleness is about to get the biggest shout out in all of the Bible in the next passage. It's not a punishment. Paul calls it a charisma, a gift. So I don't think that makes sense. I think there's something going on with the one flesh union and the covenant, and I don't know exactly why, but it's something like that. I think that's important. So he says, for those people, you need to stay single or reunite with your spouse. To reunite with somebody else in a one flesh union when this one hasn't been broken in some manner of speaking is to commit adultery in a way. It's to have, it would be similar to having marital relations outside of your marriage, because there's a bond here, a true, real bond that you are breaking in doing so. And it seems like that's why he can consider it adultery. Point number eight, those who have remarried after divorcing a spouse for reasons other than sexual immorality or legally formalizing their own abandonment should also remain as they are. God does not desire a second divorce, or a third, for that matter. The reality is, what the Scripture suggests, and this passage does as well, is that marriage was in fact, as difficult as it is perhaps to accept, that marriage was in fact conceived initially in sin because of how one or both partners left their former marriage. And if this is you, and it is multiple, I would urge you, if you haven't, to, along with your spouse, repent. I would call you to repentance over your sin. And then, immediately, embrace the forgiveness offered by Jesus and rejoice in the beauty that he sees fit to bring out of brokenness. Okay? And disobedience. Some people ask, is our continued relations adultery? If this is conceived, is our continual marital relations adultery? Some people say, yes, it is. I think they're mistaken, though. Because you are, in fact, in a marriage covenant. That's not negated by the fact that the front end of it was tainted with sin. You're still in a marriage covenant. You're still united to your spouse, and God can and will bless that if you're faithful. You should regret your sin, but the follow-up question people ask is this: should I really regret getting remarried to my spouse? Is that what you're saying? My kids, my life that's resulted from this, even though, should my disposition be, I wish I shouldn't have done it? Here's what I would say. I would say, number one, you don't have to answer that question. Number two, what you should regret is your sin. Scripture never puts you in a place to have to regret the blessings that God has brought out of sin. Scripture never puts you in a place to have to regret the blessings that God has brought out of your sin. Finally, in closing, given both the glorious nature of marriage and the tragedy of divorce in God's eyes, let's be people who spend more time discussing how to make marriages thrive and experience fullness of joy and less time discussing theologically acceptable ways to get out of being stuck with a spouse. Our disposition should be self-sacrificial love, desiring intimacy, reconciliation, healing. Do whatever it takes. Loop in some folks. Go to counseling. Don't just dream about the grass being greener. Do what you can to make it happen. Do what your part. You can't do it all because a marriage is two people, but do what you can. Do your part to make it happen. It's worth it. It is worth it. And in the case that your personal experience of fulfillment isn't worth it, Jesus is still worth it. The gospel's still worth it. I'm going to close with this, a quote from a pastor talking about this idea of being stuck or being with someone with whom perhaps you're not particularly thrilled. He writes this in closing: I can guarantee you that whoever you marry, you will fall out of like with them. Powerful feelings of affection and delight will not and cannot be sustained. In any relationship, there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love seem to dry up. And when that happens, you must remember that the essence of marriage is that it is a covenant, a commitment, a promise of future love. So what do? You do the acts of love despite your feeling. And if you do that, as time goes on, you will not only get through the dry spells, but they will become less frequent and deep, and you will become more constant in your feelings. This is what can happen if you decide to love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for loving us, those of us who are in Christ, with an unbreakable love as the husband we all long for, Lord. We do pray, even so come. But I pray, Lord, for marriages in this room and people who have been divorced in this room, that none of these words would be cherry-picked or listened to inappropriately, Lord, but that you would help people have conviction. Strive for holiness, even when it goes against what they feel or perhaps what they desire, to have difficult conversations, to repent where necessary, in the context of this loving community that you've knit together in love called the church.
Lord, pray that you would convict, but also that you would comfort, Lord. Thank you for bringing beauty out of ashes and making magnificent things out of wrecks and sinful choices, Lord. Thank you for blessing even our poor efforts. Thank you for blessing even our rebellion towards the end of your glory. We thank you, praise you, we ask you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.